beginning at verse number 9. Verse number 9 of Psalm 51. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And our reading there at verse 13, let's, with the Word of God open before us, bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Gracious Father, we're thankful that we can come unto a throne of grace, that Jesus Christ Himself sits upon that throne, that He gives mercy and grace to help in time of need. Our Father, in our need tonight, we would seek that throne and ask for grace and mercy. We would know what it is to have the Spirit of God coming, yea, the Spirit of Christ in the midst of His people speaking to us. Father, we ask that You would give us grace to respond to that Spirit the way that we would respond to Christ, to hear effectually, to hear in a way that we not are merely hearers only, but doers of the Word, where we go out with delight doing Thy will. Father, we ask then that Thou would come and speak to our hearts in a way that we cannot speak to one another. Speak to our hearts with that life-giving voice and draw us graciously after Thyself. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In America today, much money and effort is expended to sell a product. Because of the number of viewers watching the Super Bowl each year, being a person that would buy commercial time, would indeed, you'd end up spending hundreds of thousands of dollars for what we would say is just a few seconds worth of energy. And athletes are chosen and are used by many of these people that are selling a product. And they're paid millions of dollars for the ability for that athlete to wear an endorsement or use a certain kind of equipment. If you could pick the messenger for your product, what would your messenger look like? What would he be like? Obviously, you're going to pick a messenger that's going to be adequate, one that's going to correspond to your product. You're going to pick a messenger for your product that's not going to turn people off from buying your product. I mean, business world, that's business sense. And yet now we come to the most important message that could ever be given to men, the message of the gospel. And whom does God choose to give out that message? He chooses the imperfect. He chooses the sinful of this world to give the message of the glorious gospel of Christ to others. He could have chose angels. Angels would have done His bidding perfectly. They would have sowed the seed in the way that God demanded. They would have said what God demanded. But God didn't choose that His messengers would be angels. The messengers of the gospel are redeemed sinners, those who have been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Now, sin can indeed have a toll upon us as His messengers. It can nullify our speech to sinners. We can, by our very life, so be a hypocrite that when we speak to others of being saved from sin, they turn us a deaf ear. David knew what it was to be a messenger from God, to speak the gospel in his day. He knew what that was. And yet David, because of his sin, wonders now, will he ever have opportunity of speaking that in such a way that men would take him seriously? In this portion of Psalm 51, David says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." One of the great desires of David is not just that he would be restored in fellowship to the Lord, but that his restoration would have an impact upon others. That others would hear from his own lips the gospel and would be converted. David desires that he would have such a restoration that he would be a useful instrument in the hands of the Lord again. To be such an instrument, obviously, there needs to be cleansing from sin. And we looked at verse 9. David says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." to be a useful instrument, obviously there's going to have to be a change of heart. And David cries to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit. Now we come to verse 12. And David here speaks about his communion with the Lord. Verse 11. He speaks about his communion with the Lord. He speaks about that power that comes from that communion. He says, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 11 is important in the life. We have to have verse 11 if we're going to be an effective witness in verse 13. If we want those that are lost to take us seriously when we would speak concerning the mysteries of Christ, then we must have what verse 11 teaches. So David here not only says, Lord, cleanse me, cleanse my record before Thee. Not only, Lord, create in me this clean heart, change my heart that it can walk anew. But Lord, I'm asking as well that You cast me not away from Thy presence and that You take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Tonight I want us to consider verse 11. I want us to think first of all on the examples of those who have indeed lost God's presence. Those who were cast out of His presence. Those who lost the power of the Holy Spirit. Now from David's standpoint, he could have perhaps thought of what Moses wrote concerning Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And after Cain received God's judgment, Cain said this, Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Cain was driven out from before the Lord. That was part of his judgment. David could have that in mind when he says this, but I don't really think he does. Cain was not a saved man. Cain went to hell. We know that from Scripture. He set before us in the New Testament as a man who died and was forever banished from the presence of the Lord in eternal torment. David wouldn't know about God's statement later on when he speaks of the nation of Judah, but the same language would be used of them when God would send them away into Babylon. In 2 Kings chapter 24, we read, For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until He had cast them out from His presence. And it concludes that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. God cast them out of His presence. They were before the Lord and the Lord sent them out of His presence. I say David couldn't have had that in mind because David didn't know the nation at that time. David lived several hundred years before. But there is one that David could have had in his mind, and I think that David probably did have in his mind when he uttered this prayer to the Lord. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have God's dealing with King Saul. In verse 13, we have the anointing of David. God had sought him out a man that would do his heart's will, that would seek the Lord's heart, that would do from his own inner man that which God desired. In verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And now that statement in verse 13 is contrasted with what follows in the rest of the chapter. In verse 14, But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp, played with his hands, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. I think in verse 11, when David is praying, "Lord, cast me not out of thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me," he has vividly in his mind what he saw in those early days when he was, as a young man, ushered into the presence of the king and played before the king, and God so anointed his playing that the evil spirit was driven out. This poses a problem for us. If this is what David has in mind, what was actually going on in Saul's heart and life? Saul is one of those enigmas in Scriptures. He's one of those men that's hard to figure out. When you study all that the Scripture says about Saul, it's hard to know whether he was ever saved or not. I could get other Free Presbyterian ministers, and they would stand on the pulpit, and one would say to you, "The man was saved." Another one would say to you, "The man was lost." Now, they don't believe that you can lose your salvation, but they're looking at the same data, the same Bible, trying to understand concerning this man, was he truly saved or not? Now, you can look at a man like Judas Iscariot, and it's quite clear to us that Judas was lost. There's enough data in Scripture about Judas to indicate for us that Judas was lost, that he died and he went to his own place, he went to hell. Probably more data in Scripture concerns the life of this great king, and yet he's a mystery to us. We have seen other kings fail, such as David. We have seen men in the New Testament fail, such as Peter. But there's no question in our minds that David was saved and that Peter was saved. But when you come to this man's life, it's an enigma. It's a puzzlement to us. There are some who bring their theology to the study of Saul's life. And because they are Arminian in theology or Pelagian in theology, and they think you can lose your salvation, they come to Saul, and Saul very clear. Saul had salvation and then he lost it. He lost it. But I would submit to you that can't be true. Once you're saved, the Lord will keep you saved. The Bible is very clear that salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord will save to the end those that He begins a work of grace in. In Philippians 1 verse 6 we read, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That work which has begun will be completed. It is the Lord's work. And it's a misunderstanding of grace to say you can lose your salvation. In John chapter 10, our Lord says in verse 28 and 29, "I give to them that is my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." They're never going to perish. I give them eternal life. He goes on to say, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." God's people persevere to the end. And so the Arminian solution, I don't think this is a solution at all, because it negates the Scriptures as what the Scripture says concerning salvation. There is but one salvation. It's begun by God. It will be completed by God. Well, then we come to those who would be Calvinistic in their doctrine, who believe that God's people will persevere to the end. And some, when they come to study this man's life, say he was saved, but because of his sin, he died in a backslidden condition. And they would refer you then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30 and show you that indeed, in the New Testament even, there are those who, because of their sin, because of their backslidden condition, God took them right off the earth. Took them home in glory. Took them home early. Others would say, no, the problem is Saul was indeed empowered by the Holy Spirit, but he was never really changed in heart. The Spirit of God fell upon him in a similar fashion to his falling upon Balaam. Balaam was never saved. We know that from Scripture. But the Spirit of God fell upon Balaam and caused Balaam to do things that were righteous, to say things that were righteous, to prophesy that which indeed came to pass. But which is it? I say when you study the evidence, it is an enigma. Let me give you briefly the evidence. For the first case that we mentioned, that Saul was a saved man, we have in chapter 10 and verse 6, the Lord changing his heart. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy, and shalt be turned into another man. Verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass in that day. Here you have it, they say, the new birth. He has another heart. More than that, later on, Saul did have the ministry of God come upon him. That is, the Spirit of God come upon him. We know that in chapter 10, verses 10 to 13, like the judges of old, the Spirit fell upon this man, and he was empowered to do great things in battle. We also have Saul seeking the Lord. They would say, those who hold this view, that Saul was saved, they would say that he even repented of his sin when he was confronted. They would take you to chapter 13 and chapter 15 and show some of the remorse of this king as it's evidenced there. Later on, when he would die, he would speak with Samuel, who was raised from the dead. Samuel said, "You're going to be with me tomorrow. You're going to be with me." Obviously, Samuel is in heaven. So the evidence, they would say, is that Saul went to heaven. And then you have David lamenting over Saul's death. Would he lament over Saul's death if Saul died as an unsaved man? Those who would say that he was saved, this is the evidence that they would present to you. And obviously, there's strong evidence here that God did something in this man's heart. God did something in the matter of grace as to Saul's life and ministry. But there are problems with that view. One of the problems with the view is the length of time for the depravity of this man. This man lived a long time, a depraved life, and the depth of his sin was very deep. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Another problem with the view is that you have an evil spirit coming upon him. Several times the evil spirit comes upon him. And that evil spirit governs his life, and that evil spirit causes him to prophesy. More than that, the very name of apostasy is given to this man. It says that he turned from the Lord. And later on, when you see that word, it's the very word that's used for apostasy. That is a turning from the Lord, a turning back from what you have professed. Those who say that the man was never saved say that he did have spiritual power, that he was empowered, but that he never had a heart change. One of the reasons they say that is because of his sins. His sins are not characteristic of a believer's behavior. When you look at the life of Saul, you'll notice in his life that he was always under the dominion of the fear of man. That's what governed his life. He was afraid of man when he was first chosen to be king. He was hiding among the baggage. He was afraid of man, and that's what he did. That's what caused him, he said, to force himself to offer sacrifices and rather than wait for Samuel. He was afraid of what the Philistines were going to do. It was the fear of man, he says, that caused him to spare Agag and the sheep. He said the people wanted it, and he was afraid of what the people were thinking. Even our Lord himself, in going to find another man to fill the place of this king, said he was going to find a man that would do his will. Obviously, it's clear that Saul was not a man doing God's will. The fear of man governed Saul's life. He perverted the sacrifice. He didn't wait for Samuel. He pushed on ahead. He disobeyed the word in sparing those whom God said to kill. And then he attempted and did murder throughout his reign for a long period of time. Twice he tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. We have in Scripture given to us that 12, maybe 14 times he tried to kill David. 14 times. Sometimes it was directly with his own hand, the spear. Sometimes it was leading an army. Sometimes it was trying to get others to betray David that he might be put to death. But we have in Scripture over and over and over and over again this king trying to put David to death. The only thing that stopped him from putting David to death was the fear of the Philistines. David left the area and went to live among the Philistines, and that stopped Saul. That was the only thing. Saul vowed that he wouldn't try to kill him anymore, and he still did. Saul had been showed great acts of mercy and grace by David. Twice David could have killed Saul. God delivered Saul into the hands of David, but David didn't put him to death. Both times Saul was humbled by that, but both times we find afterwards Saul seeking David again to try to kill him. Saul was acting like a madman. I have been to the area where David hid. And to go to seek a man in that area, you'd have to be crazy. Caves everywhere, wilderness. You'd have to be out of your mind. Saul gives us the impression that this man is on the fringe of lunacy. He's seeking a man that he can't find. Sometimes he's on the other side of the mountain from that man. He even has cities that tell him where he is, and he still can't put his hands on David and put him to death. But he keeps trying. Keeps trying. Not only did he try to kill David, he did murder the priest, Ahimelech, and 85 other priests with him, and he went and he slaughtered the whole city. Women and children. Just slaughtered them. What he wouldn't do to Agag, he did to God's people. He did it to the priests. More than that, we find later on in David's reign that he killed the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were those that Joshua had made a covenant with. Joshua made a covenant with these people. They deceived Joshua. And Joshua said, "Right, you can stay in the nation, but you're going to be slaves." Well, Saul put them to death. And so grieved was the Lord that the Lord wouldn't prosper David's reign until the blood was accounted for. So there were sons of Saul that were put to death. Mephibosheth was spared, but others that were put to death because of Saul's sins. Envy moved his heart against David. He was a covenant breaker. He broke covenants with men at will. He broke covenants with David. In the end, we find him seeking a witch, practicing witchcraft. In the end, we find him taking his own life. When you start looking at some of that evidence, it would portray to you not a saved man, but an unsaved man. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. First John chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He said, but David killed. But David repented. Show me the repentance of Saul for the killing of the priest. Show me the repentance of Saul for the killing of the Gibeonites. Show me even the repentance of Saul for trying to kill David. Saul was controlled by and prophesied by an evil spirit. I've read to you chapter 16. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, you find again this evil spirit coming upon Saul. And in verse 10, we have indication here that the Spirit so controlled him that he prophesied. It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. The Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. He tried at that point to kill David. Later in chapter 18, the Spirit comes upon him again. Again, he tries to kill David. Chapter 19. Now, some would tell us this is just a bad mood that he was in. The word spirit can have that indication in Scripture. It can refer to a mood, but I don't think God gives bad moods. Here you have this evil spirit coming upon him, and he prophesied. Comes upon him, and he wants to kill the righteous man in his midst. He can't attack God, so he attacks the servant of God. He attacks David. Saul was controlled by and prophesied by an evil spirit. Also, the rebellion that we've been reading and noting about Saul was a long time. It happened a long time. When you begin looking at Saul's reign, it says in Acts that he reigned 40 years. Acts chapter 7. We have that from Stephen's ministry. He reigned 40 years. If you allow for the fact that Ishbosheth, his son, is part of that 40 years, then he reigned less than 7.5 years. 32 years he reigned. His rebellion against the Lord happens in his second year. He has another 30 years that he reigns after the rebellion that we read about in the earlier chapters of Samuel. That is, for 30 years, when we start reading about him trying to kill his son, trying to kill David, killing the priests, killing the Gibeonites. It was a 30-year period. There's no indication he ever repented. Over 30 years. And then again, we have already noted that the word for apostasy is used concerning him when he turned back. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11. In verse 11, the Lord says, "It repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. He turned back. It's the word in the Old Testament for apostasy. He turned around. It's also the word for repentance. You're going the wrong way, and you turn around. You come to the Lord. Here's a man going after the Lord. He's turning around and going the other way. This view that he was lost all the time has its own problems. What does it mean then that it says that God gave him another heart? Some would say he gave him a heart of a king. He was fearful. He couldn't take the rule. He was hiding in the stuff, yet he knew he was chosen to be king. And so the Spirit came upon him and gave him the power and the ability to be king. But he never gave him a new heart. Some would say, well, what does it mean that he went to Samuel at his death? Well, it could be that he's just referring to the fact that you're going to be in the other world. You're no longer going to be walking on the earth. You're going to be dead. You're going to be in that next domain, as it were, after death. Why did David lament him if he was indeed unsaved? Well, he was the first king. He was the first king. Whichever way you take Saul's life, there's difficulties. There's no question there's difficulties. I would feel that, saying it very, very cautiously, that the second view is perhaps the right view. And I say it very cautiously. I don't believe that Saul was saved. I believe he was one of those soils that our Lord talked about, where you have a seed springing up and there's joy and then it burns out. Saul was a lost man. I hope I'm wrong. I hope in heaven I see this man. To be the first king of Israel and to be a saved man, you would think somewhere in the New Testament he'd be spoken of. He is spoken of by Stephen, and he's spoken of in a derogatory way. The fact that God removed him. Hosea talks about the fact that God says, "I gave you a king in my wrath, I took him away in my anger." In Chronicles, we have the Lord saying, "I killed Saul." No, the Philistines didn't know. The Lord said, "I killed him because of his sin." I say, I hope he is in heaven. But there's evidence that would seem to indicate he isn't going to be there, that he isn't there now. That all has an influence upon how we deal with Psalm 51. If David has in mind Saul, then what is he asking for? Is he asking, "Lord, I'm unsure that I'm saved at this point. I want to be assured. I saw what happened to Saul. I saw that with my own eyes. And I'm afraid, Lord, that because of my sin, my grief, that I've got a heart going a wrong direction, that I might just be like him. Going to end up in hell." Is that what he's saying? I think that when we sin, that often is the fear of God's people. When you and I sin, how often it is our assurance of salvation leaves us. It would be presumptuous to a great extent to say that you could sin like David did and then say, "I believe in eternal security, it's all right." I think David was grieving in heart, and one of the things that was grieving his heart was he was having doubts as to whether he was truly one of God's own. David had done some pretty bad things. He had coveted another man's wife. He had taken that wife to himself. He had murdered that man. In order to hide his sin, he had then taken her into himself. All this took time. And for a period of months, David covered his tracks, or tried to cover his tracks. But inwardly, David was grieving. He likened it to broken bones. He was in great agony of heart and soul as God was dealing, wrestling with him. And David can remember Saul. You remember, David was intimately acquainted with Saul. David's first years after he was anointed, he had a relationship with this king. He felt the hostility of this man that was out of his mind. He saw this man at his worst. He grieved himself for the priests that were put to death because they were put to death because they gave food to David. David knew very well what this man was like after he had sinned. And David could be thinking at this time in his life, Lord, I don't want to end up that way. Whatever I have done, whatever I have profited by what I have done, whatever pleasure I've gotten out of it, I don't want any of that. Lord, I want to be back in a right relationship with You. I want to be back to the point that You show favor to me, that I'm in Your presence, that Your Spirit is resting upon me. But even if we would say that Saul was saved, we have to at least say this, that when the Holy Spirit left Saul, it was the beginning of his downfall. From that point on, we see devastation in this man's life. We see twists and turns that are all the wrong direction. And the devastation came to this king, to his reign, to his ministry, as it were, when the Spirit left him and he was, as it were, pushed out of the presence of the Lord. The Lord wouldn't hear his prayers. He would call on the Lord. The Lord didn't answer. Here was a man outside of the presence of the Lord, as it were, and the Spirit was not upon him, and an evil spirit came upon him. He knew what it was to be empowered by the Spirit. And now he was empowered by an evil spirit. Certainly David is entreating God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him. The presence of the Lord and the Holy Spirit's ministry are very similar in the fact that the presence of the Lord is manifested by the Holy Spirit's ministry. How do you know the Lord is present? It's by the Holy Spirit. And so David, in a sense, is saying things that are very similar. But what was he indeed entreating God for? Certainly David is praying that he would not end up in destruction like Saul, but that he, that is David, would be empowered again to serve the Lord, to speak the Word, and be taken seriously by those who are living in sin. He was praying for the presence of the Lord to be manifested around him. And what does it mean when he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence"? The word presence literally is the word before you. Cast me not away from before you. And when someone is before us, we would say that they're before our face. That's a synonymous term with being before someone. You're before their face. And to be before someone's face is to be in the place of blessing. When the Jewish priests were to call down the blessing of God upon the nation, how did they do it? They said, "The Lord make His face shine upon thee." Lord, make His face shine upon thee. It's a statement of blessing to be in front of someone and have them smile upon you, the face shining upon you. Certainly David could have that in mind. He's thinking of the former blessings that he enjoyed, and now they're gone. And he's saying, "Lord, let that face shine upon me again." But to be before someone's face also indicates communion, fellowship, the revealing of that person to you. It was said of Moses, "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend." The Lord spoke face to face. And that could be what's on David's heart. David is saying, "Lord, I want that presence to be manifested again, where I knew You face to face, where I was intimately acquainted with You, where there was nothing between me and You, and I knew what it was to just commune in Your presence without hindrance." If that's what David is speaking of, this certainly speaks of the Lord's imminence. Theological term, meaning the Lord is near. We speak of the Lord's transcendence, that is, there's a great gulf between us and God, and that's true. And the word holy in the Old Testament indicates that there's this great gulf. God is separate from us. There's a gulf between us and God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. There's no way possible we can completely comprehend our God. But having said that, God is also near His people. This great and glorious God, and this gulf that exists between God and man, doesn't keep God from coming near His people. He's imminent. He's near His people. This certainly would be a cure for David's loneliness. It's lonely at the top. David was at the top and he had sinned. Who was going to encourage him? The prophets had told him about his sin. For some types of his sin, there was no atonement. What would you do if you were David? David was experiencing a loneliness that no one could as it were come and fill that void. And now he's praying, "Lord, don't cast me away from Your presence." I want to be near you. To be before someone means you're under their watchful eye. They observe everything. You're before them. And David could be saying, Lord, I don't want you to be ignorant about me or anything that I do. I'm not ashamed anymore to do your will. I want to stand before you. I want to serve before you. I want to be under your gaze. I want you to analyze my life. I'm not afraid of that. But in Exodus 33, when it speaks of Moses as the Lord speaking to him face to face, it says, as a man speaketh to his friend. It was said of Abraham that he was the friend of God. And I think David has this in mind when he is saying, Lord, cast me not away from thy presence. I want to know that intimate communion that exists between friends. I want to know that the enmity is gone. That you are now smiling upon me. Yes, I've sinned against you. Yes, I've broken your word. Yes, I've done that which you have commanded me not to do. It has caused great havoc in the nation and in my family. But Lord, I want to be restored and to know what it is to be your friend. I want to be before you. Before you. When you look in the Old Testament and in the New, the Lord's presence is one of those things that's stated over and over again in relationship to our being empowered to serve Him. We were looking a few months ago at Joshua chapter 1, and it was one of the promises given to Joshua. You're going to go in to conquer the land? Be assured of this, Joshua. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. When Solomon had to build the temple, David would instruct Solomon that if you obey the Lord, if you'll seek the Lord will be with you. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Because in Matthew 28, we have a clear example of the Lord's presence being with His people in order that they might witness, in order that they might speak, and that word that they speak be taken seriously by others. In Matthew 28, and verse 18, Jesus came. This is the risen Christ. He came and He spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He said, I've got all authority. It's mine. New Testament's very clear about that. He sits a king above kings. He has all authority given unto him. Then he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word teach is the word to disciple. Disciple the nations. They're like little school children. And he says, I have all authority in this world. All authority over the nations. You go now into those nations and I want you to disciple the nations. Well, Lord, what are we to teach those nations? Well, you're to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Obviously, there's conversion. There is the repentance and professing of faith in Christ. And then verse 20, you're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Don't leave anything out. But Lord, you don't understand. Some of these nations are full of pagans. But some of these nations don't want what we're going to teach. Some of these nations are going to have kings who say, don't come in here. Some of these nations are going to have people that will plot our death if we go in there. And the Lord says to them, I have all authority. It belongs to me. The only one who can, as it were, revoke this command to go is me. I've got the authority. Go, therefore, and teach all nations and teach them everything. Teach them everything. That's quite a task. None of us are up for that task. We don't have that kind of power or courage. So what does he say in the end? The promise is, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Never going to leave you. I've given you this command, and the thing that's going to give you the power to keep this command is my presence. I'm going with you. The one with the authority is going to be in your midst. I've given you an awesome task. You can't fulfill this task on your own, but I'm going to be with you. You don't have the power to convert the nations. You don't have the power to disciple the nations, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. Whether David knew it or not, I believe he was speaking as a prophet here when he asked that the Lord would not cast him out of His presence, that he might be able to speak and people would be converted. It's the same thing our Lord says. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to make the word effectual. In Mark chapter 16, we have the Lord ascending to high on the throne. And then we have the disciples going out preaching. What does the Scripture tell us? The Lord worked with them. The Lord worked with them. It wasn't just their giving out the word. It was the Lord speaking through them, working with them, causing the word to have an effect, causing the word to have power. The Lord is with His people. Brethren, if we're going to evangelize the world, whether we have sinned in the nature that David has sinned or not, whether we have done what David has done, we still need the same presence of the Lord. And we need to lay hold of this promise and say, Lord, You've commanded me to do a hard thing. You've commanded me to do something that in and of myself is impossible. But Lord, because You command and You say You'll go with me, I will keep this command. That's what David is praying for. And that's our entreaty tonight as well. But David is also praying for the Holy Spirit. He's praying for that spiritual ministry. Now, obviously, David needs to be cleansed from sin in order for the Holy Spirit to have a place to abide. David needs to have his heart made aright, and that is the Holy Spirit's ministry, to change the heart, if the Holy Spirit's going to abide there and have power over the heart. We can grieve the Spirit, and we can quench the Spirit. That's New Testament language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are commanded not to quench the Spirit. When the Spirit is moving, when the Spirit is speaking, when the Spirit's dealing with our hearts, Paul says, don't quench Him. He says, prove Him, test Him, make sure it is the Holy Spirit, and what is good from the Holy Spirit's ministry, keep, and what is bad, abstain from. But we're not to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 4, Paul commands us not to grieve the Spirit. You and I can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who sealed us so that we won't fall away. And He's there to abide with us. He is our comforter. He is our companion. He is the next comforter, as it were. Christ was the comforter among His disciples. And now the Holy Spirit is that other comforter who has come to carry on the ministry. Don't grieve Him, Paul says. Don't grieve Him. You grieve Him by what you say. You grieve Him by what you think. You can grieve Him by what you do. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. David has obviously grieved the Holy Spirit. He has abused His place of office. He has treated the sheep in a manner that a king was not to treat the sheep. He used them for his gratification rather than serve the Lord and use them for the Lord's glory. He needed now power to observe God's commands and to keep God's commands. He needed that Holy Spirit back. He needed that Spirit to rest upon him with power. And David knew what it was to labor under the power of the Holy Spirit and do things that you and I can only dream about. He was a mighty warrior and a conqueror. He was invincible until he sinned. You read about that in Samuel. David knew no defeat. God didn't let him go to the throne initially, but he knew no defeat. Saul couldn't lay his hands on him. He killed Goliath. He battled the Philistines. He battled the enemies. Even when he seemed to have defeat by the Amalekites, he went and he took back all that was taken from him and more. David knew no defeat until he was defeated by sin. And now he's asking for that power to return. Lord, give me back the Holy Spirit. We think of Samson, that great and mighty man who also lost the Spirit because of his sin. He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Shook himself as at other times, and he went out not realizing there was no power. But later, the power did return. And David's asking, Lord, give me back that power. You and I are to pray for power. It is something our Lord instructs us in. In Luke chapter 11, we have what is called the Lord's Prayer. The disciples asked Him that He would teach them how to pray, and He gives what we would say is the Lord's Prayer, but He doesn't stop there. He then goes into a parable about asking when it's not convenient, come and ask and knock. He says, we're continue knocking, continue seeking, continue asking. And if we would continue to knock and continue to seek and continue to ask, what will we have? Well, He gives us the last request in the Lord's Prayer. In verse 13, He says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? We're to ask that His name be hallowed. We're to ask that His kingdom would come. We're to ask that His will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We're to ask for our daily bread. We're to ask to be delivered from temptation. We're to ask for power to overcome the evil one. We're to ask for forgiveness of our sins. We're to ask for all of that. But we're also asked for the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. I need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. If anybody's going to be converted, we have to have the Holy Spirit resting upon us. What are we to do? We're to ask. And our Lord says, if you ask the Father, He's not going to give you a stone when you ask for bread. He's not going to give you a serpent when you ask for fish. And when you ask for the Holy Spirit, He's not going to give you some other spirit. He's not going to give you a counterfeit. He's going to give you the real Spirit, the real Holy Spirit, that is for power and service. Well, how often do you have to ask for your daily bread? You say, I have to ask for it daily. How often do you have to ask then for the empowering of the Spirit? That would be a daily request. We find in Psalm 119, the psalmist there constantly asking the Lord, quicken me, quicken me, quicken me, quicken me. You read Psalm 119, you say the man is quickened. Here's a man who says some things about God's Word and his relationship with God's Word that would put most Christians to shame. And yet he's constantly saying, Lord, quicken me according to Your Word. Quicken me according to Your loving kindness. Quicken me according to Your judgment. Why? He knew that his power, that is the power to live the Christian life, came from the Lord. He desired more power. We do something for the Lord and we say, that was pretty good. I did all right today. I wish everybody could be like me. We get proud and our chest swells and we walk around and it's not long before we stumble again. We're down in the dust. What was the problem? The power came from the Lord. We need to seek Him for power, the moving of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 16. He prayed that He, that is God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened in the inner man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what David's praying for. Lord, don't take Your Spirit from me. I saw what happened to Saul when the Spirit was taken from him. I experienced in his own presence that evil spirit. I played to try to drive the evil spirit out. I knew when that evil spirit came on him, he tried to pin me to the wall with a spear. The spear, what that evil spirit was doing to this man. Lord, don't let that happen to me. I want Your Spirit to abide on me. Let Him abide on me. Not only do we need to be strengthened in the inner man to have this courage to do God's will, God has to move upon those that we witness to. There must be a dealing with their hearts by the same Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord said to His disciples, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The uttermost part of the earth. They were to be witnesses. But they were to be witnesses after the Spirit came upon them. Why? Because the Spirit was the one who was going to do a work that they couldn't do. They were witnesses and the Spirit was witnessing. You can't explain what happened in the book of the Acts just by saying, well, you know, they had a good teacher. They were trained by our Lord. You can't explain just saying, well, you know, they were bold and they spoke what they knew. They did do that. They did have a good teacher, but that's you can't explain what happened in the book of the Acts that way. What happened in the book of the Acts was the Spirit came, and the Spirit moved, and the Spirit convicted, and the Spirit changed hearts. And if, like David, we're going to say in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, we need to have courage to teach transgressors His ways. That comes from the Holy Spirit. But if we're going to say they're going to be converted unto Thee, we need that power as well to see them converted. Who will convert them? It's going to be the Holy Spirit as we give out the Word. We lose our ability to worship and serve through our idolatry and through our sin. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, it says that these people changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. They are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Whatever controls our life, that is our God. Who are we worshiping and serving? These people were worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. When we're converted, one of the things that God is trying to do in our life is to get us to worship correctly and serve correctly. We worship now and serve now our Creator. We worship. We're in His presence. We're before Him. We serve. We're empowered by His Spirit. The Spirit rests upon us. I think David was afraid that his days of usefulness to the Lord were over. They were over. He's crying, "Lord, I want to have a ministry yet on this earth. I want to go to the rebels and tell them about Your mercy. And I want to go to those rebels and tell them about Your mercy, and I want to see them converted." And because of that, David is praying, "Lord, give me Your Spirit." If we're going to continue to worship and serve the Lord in a hostile environment, and that's exactly what Paul describes the last days as. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is a hostile environment. It's been that way for 2,000 years. The last days didn't begin in our generation. They began back in the days of the Apostle Peter. It's always been hostile for the church. Evil men have always waxed worse and worse. Seducers have always gone from bad to worse. That's always happened. But among those people, God has raised the standard, raised the church, made people godly. If we're going to live in such a generation and have a testimony for the Lord, we need His presence and we must have His power. David prayed for that. David would make a great New Testament theologian. He certainly understood the Lord's ways. Do we understand the Lord's ways tonight? You have sinned. I need cleansing. You do need cleansing. You have sinned. I need a change of heart. You do need a change of heart. But you also need the Lord's presence and His power resting upon you. May the Lord give us grace that when we sin, like David, we would seek the Lord for His presence and His power, as well as His cleansing and change of heart. Let's pray. It could be tonight that you are not one of God's people. Don't play with the Lord. Come to Him. Bow before Him. Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. Come and take the gift of salvation that He offers. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. If you are one of His people, although our sins may not be the same as David's, yet we do have a problem with sin. How do we deal with that problem when we fall? Are we asking for the Lord's presence? Are we asking for His power? We need the Holy Spirit. May the Lord give us grace that each of us will know what it is to labor in His presence and under His power. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night as sinners saved by grace. We know that in of ourselves we are worthless. In and of ourselves we would not follow after Thee. And yet, Lord, You've done a work in our hearts. You keep bringing us to repentance. You keep bringing us back to Yourself. You keep humbling our hearts. You keep us going the right direction. Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to keep short accounts with sin, that the greater sins, the bigger sins, would not overwhelm us. The presumptuous sins would not be our portion. Lord, give us such grace. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be an effective witness in our generation. We confess there are those all around us dying and on their way to hell. For some of us, they're in our families. For others, they're in the workplace. They're our neighbors. They're our friends. Lord, we ask that You would give us grace that we might be a witness to them. We ask for that courage in the inner man that we might speak what we know. Our Father, we ask that that Spirit would come upon them with might and power and make the Word effectual, make the Word believable, make the Word that something that changes and transforms their own heart and soul. Lord, we know what it is for men and women to be bound by an evil spirit, to be controlled by that Spirit, to be, as it were, speak by that Spirit as they rebel against Thee. Lord, deliver men and women from the bondage of the evil one. They're held by the prince of the power of the air. Set them free by Thy Spirit, by the power of this gospel. Lord, do it here. Do it to those that we speak to. Lord, make us instruments in the deliverance. Make us instruments like David, that we will teach transgressors Thy ways, that we will see sinners converted unto Thee. Lord, make us the instruments whereby You speak to their hearts and bring others to Thee. Lord, we feel like David at times, we have no right to speak, for we've sinned against Thee. And yet, Lord, there is cleansing. There is a change of heart. There is power to speak again. Lord, grant it to each of Thy people that they would know this power. They would be empowered tomorrow to get up and to follow after Thee. Lord, give us liberally of Thy Spirit. For we need Thy help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.